Simon Peter, a servant of the apostle and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, godliness, and to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Okay, we're going to start with marshmallows. I think we can all agree on marshmallows to some extent. It could be a big one, it could be a small one. If you close your eyes, I just want you to imagine it now in the table in front of you. And there's just a choice. It's a simple choice. You can eat it now, or you can wait 15 minutes and get two of them. And that is the setup for a very famous psychological experiment that Stanford University conducted back in the late 60s and early 70s. It was known as the Stanford Marshmallow Experiment. And children were left alone in a room with that tempting treat, a marshmallow. And they were given that same choice. You could have it now, or if you wait 15 minutes, you can have two of them. And the agony some of them went through is almost tangible. Some covered their eyes. Others sang songs to themselves. They talked to themselves. They did so many things to try and distract from the sugary temptation. And some gave in, and some withstood the temptation. Well, you fast forward a number of years, and the researchers tracked those test subjects. And what they found, to some statistical certainty, was that those children who exhibited sufficient self-control at that early age generally fared better later in life. They scored higher on tests. They tended to have healthier lifestyles. They handled their stress more effectively. And so it's been a source of ongoing reflection and study now, how resisting that little marshmallow pointed to something much deeper within the human brain. This is not a child thing. And it's not about marshmallows. Very seldom are the things we're thinking about, talking about, arguing about, or worrying about the thing that's right in front of us. Instead, that marshmallow is pointing to something much more fascinating and revealing about how we're wired, how we're made, and our relationship with something like delayed gratification. And so much of our culture now is built in some way or other to monetize this awareness and our very problematic relationship with willpower and delayed gratification. We're saturated in quotes and plans to help us bypass the hard work of developing the sort of resiliency that can wait, that can be patient, that can set something down in service of another value. I could go through all the quotes, Tommy Lasorda, if you're a sports fan. The difference between the impossible and the possible lies in a person's determination. It's on you. Harry Potter fans, J.K. Rowling, you must learn to govern yourself before you can govern others. The Governator, Schwarzenegger, discipline is knowing what needs to be done and doing it, even if you don't want to. You can reach back into philosophy, Lao Tzu, mastering others is strength. Mastering yourself is true power. And the great granddaddy of all willpower speakers, Marcus Aurelius, you have power over your mind, not outside events. Realize this, and you will find strength. None of these quotes actually are wrong. I don't dispute them, that our ongoing life as maturing humans is to learn that our minds, though a powerful rudder, are not the only means by which we steer our life, at least not our impulses. Our minds, when we take some time, can be disciplined, shaped, and formed toward the valued actions that reflect our truest selves. All this is true. But today, when we hear the scripture from Peter, we also realize there's something more at work when we talk about willpower, when we talk about self-control as believers and as a church. And so today, you can hang on to the marshmallow if you want. You can stop by Food Lion on the way home. But I want us to look more deeply now to discover what happens when God's will becomes knit to our will, when God's will, in many ways, becomes our will, so that this power that Peter promises flows through us naturally. Just like the breath in and out of our lungs. And so Peter writes about self-control. He's not suggesting that Christians, to be good Christians, though it helps, should manage their time better or kind of work on some sort of action budget. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about having stronger personal willpower that depends on our capacity to generate and maintain it. Instead, he's talking about a transformation that is so complete that God's desires become our desires. And so biblical self-control is not so much about gritting your teeth or white-knuckling your way through experiences. Instead, it's being so shaped by the Holy Spirit that we become naturally disposed to choose what God chooses, to love what God loves. And so we can see in powerful moments, even in the life of Jesus, maybe in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he pours himself out in prayer, anticipating what lies ahead. He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And we grow in a unity of purpose in relationship with God. And so those who first read and heard these words from Peter faced real challenges. In that ancient Greco-Roman world, probably a scattered collection of Christians throughout what's now Turkey, what we used to call Asia Minor, they were navigating a very complex social system. They were very rigid and man-heavy social structures, from family to government, all the rest. There was tremendous economic disparity where few had the most resources. There was no such thing as a working class. You either have or have not. And the haves were minuscule compared to the proportion of have-nots. There's a hypersexualization of the human body in that culture. And there was an intense pressure to conform, even worship the emperor as a way to show loyalty. I'm really glad that we as a society have matured past those things. But in that context, there were Christian teachers in that first generation of Christians who were saying that in order to survive, they should turn inward and begin to focus on themselves to protect their own interest. Jesus wasn't coming back anytime soon. We're not seeing the signs and wonders that we were told to expect. Short of hanging it up, we should just release ourselves a bit. And Peter has a special name for them. He calls them, and I love this Greek word, pseudo-didaskaloi, false teachers. Why? Why did he call them false teachers? Because they missed something so essential that God had already given the church. God has already given us everything we need for a life of godliness. And so I want us to look at this maybe with a metaphor. And I struggled for a while, but I think I found the perfect one. Consider the mighty bonsai tree. Can everyone see a bonsai tree in their head? It's more than just a kind of an immature plant. In fact, bonsai trees have been cultivated for centuries sometimes. The oldest one's about 1,000 years old in Milan. But the art of cultivating a bonsai tree is really a remarkable demonstration of self-control, because they need constant attention, attention that never goes away. The gardener needs to know when to prune and when to wait and when to shape and when to just sort of let it be. If you intervene too much, it damages the tree, and too little leaves it without shape and form. But when that artist continues to apply with patience and care, the right amount of water, the right amount of timing, the right amount of attention, the right amount of release, when all of that happens, something beautiful takes shape. The product of this daily attention to all of the control details. It's really quite a testament to self-control. And I told you the oldest one's 1,000 years old. That is a lot of days. That's a lot of artists. It's a lot of self-control. And that's the idea that Peter is pointing to when he uses this word, self-control. The Greek word is enkratia, which comes from two words. En means in. Enkratia means something like ruling and governing. So you get democratic, autocratic, theocratic, to rule within. But it's not simply a self-reliant or self-determined sort of word. Instead, it's not about restricting my own life in order to achieve goals. Instead, the way Peter begins to talk about it, the way the entire New Testament begins to talk about it, is that it's about liberation. It's not about stifling. It's about growth. Very much like that bonsai tree. It's the freedom that comes when we allow God's Holy Spirit to begin to shape us into something beautiful. And like that beautiful little bonsai tree, it requires a daily recommitment on our part to a partnership with that Spirit's work. The Spirit will never relent and will never fail, but it requires our attention and our recommitment to point and posture our lives to that work. And it's in that patient cultivation that the Spirit aligns our will with God's. The bonsai tree doesn't really fight its shaping. Over time, it really learns to grow in harmony with where it's being directed all along. And it grows in sync, ultimately, with the gardener's purposes. And that alignment of will transforms us. It transforms us specifically in the face of our challenges. And what the New Testament tells us over and over again is that what often looks like foolishness out there in the world is actually a powerful expression of self-control by the power of the will of God. So when urgency calls us to action, and the world says, you better do something, and a Christian waits, prays, and seeks wisdom to align decisions and actions with God, that's profoundly counterculturally. You know, a couple of weeks ago when Larry preached, he spoke about transition, and he spoke about it in really jarring ways that made me profoundly uncomfortable. I was in Missouri. I was listening on my phone. And when you talked about the end of the era and really having to learn to set down the glory days and posture ourselves to something new, as a steward of the institution, that made me very nervous. Made me uncomfortable in my body. I could feel it. My shoulders started to tighten. I coiled up like a spring. I just wanted to bounce somewhere and take some action because transition demands a purpose. I had to do something. But I've got to confess, as I look back on that response, that reaction, it was more anxiety than urgency. Peter writes with a great deal of urgency, but we often confuse urgency with anxiety. Anxiety is that response to a challenge or stress that leads us to compensate for the thing we're worried about, but by overwork and overexertion. But it very seldom leads to anything important. It's like the old cliche about rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. You know, you may have done something really good, but you lost sight of what the urgent need may be. Maybe you're in your office and you get an email from your manager and it says, come see me ASAP. And you don't even close the window on your computer. You just get up and you rush over there because your mind is going a million miles an hour. What could be wrong? What did I do wrong? Do I still have a job? And you start working through all of these things and you sheepishly peek in and your boss says, yeah, I was about to order lunch and just wanted to know if you wanted something. Anxiety consumed so much bandwidth, so much energy, so much focus. It burns our resources without doing anything productive. But urgency is different. And Peter's trying to bring urgency to this question of self-control. It's urgency that continues to focus us around the important questions. Is this vital to our mission? And if we have clarity about the mission, and we have a sense of urgency about that, then some of the other decisions and deliberations we might have will take a different sort of shape. And so in Peter's time, the Stoic philosophers would talk about self-control mostly as the triumph of reason over our desires. So somehow simply mastering our emotions and our impulses was the goal. But Peter points to something very different. It's about transforming our desires so that when we are knit into God's life and into God's work and God's way, we discover that what seemed like restriction actually sets us free. And so he lists this kind of ladder of virtues. Self-control falls right in the middle of it. It's a long sequence of virtues. It starts with faith and it ends with love. And Christian self-control, right there in the middle, isn't about becoming independent, but instead healthily dependent upon God and healthily interdependent with our brothers and with our sisters. That necessary step that we have to take to be knit into God's life in such a way that we can learn to love. So when Paul writes, for instance, to the Philippians, he says it, I think, in a very succinct way. God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases God. But when Jesus exhibits that sort of divine self-control so that God's truest self can show up, it can often look like weakness. A spirit-led self-control can look like foolishness in this world. To wait looks like weakness. To be patient may appear to be passive. But that's the wisdom of God. It's a power that's made perfect when the world sees weakness. And so in your life, as you listen to the scriptures with this in mind, or as you read them with this filter on, how might it transform your decision making? When you hear this word from James, if any of you is lacking wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously, ungrudgingly, it will be given to you. And you resist that urge to rush to major decision and instead make some extra space for discernment. Maybe when you're in conflict and you read Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Maybe divine self-control tells you that you're going to pause in the middle of a disagreement long enough to seek understanding toward resolution. What about in the management of your things, in your resources? And you read Matthew 6:33, strive first for the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And you realize that you are a steward of the resources within the reign of God. And it's not just about satisfying immediate needs or anxieties. How do you judge a ministry at all? How do you evaluate its effectiveness? And then you turn to 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, since it is by God's mercy that we've engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the shameful things that one hides. We refuse to practice cunning or falsify God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God. We measure success not by immediate results, but by faithful persistence and honest reflection. I could go on and on. But the way you manage yourself in relationships or in vision, all of these, as you consider God's participation in your life, transferring not only God's orders or God's edicts, but instead the loving manifestation of God's character that's found in God's will. It can change your life, transform your desires. It can transform a church. Three quick stories, something to think about. After COVID, I knew of a church that practiced a digital fast. They had been living on digital communication for a year. Emails, video sermons, all of the rest. So instead, what they decided to do was that they would simply abstain from that for 3 months. No emails, no online announcements. No live stream, just person-to-person connection. Was it inconvenient? Yes. Was it countercultural? Yes. But that collective commitment to self-control led them to discover something really important, and that was the power of being present to one another. And a church lost 3 months through ineffective communication and inefficient person-to-person contact. But what did they gain? The world saw foolishness, and they discovered renewed power in the presence of one another. There's another congregation that I knew of that had a very unexpected six-figure gift come their way. A small church. They didn't know what to do with a gift like that. But everyone knew how they could spend it almost right away. The building was aging. Everyone had needs that were sort of being undersupplied. There were all sorts of audacious goals that they could perform and show out there in the world, but they decided to wait. They waited long enough to have 6 months of conversation, not just internally, but they canvassed their neighborhood, they invited people in, and they listened to what their community needed. And on the other side of that, they invested in some of the infrastructure needs, and they gave some attention to things that had been under-resourced, and the major investment was in a community gathering space that became a resource that was fine-tuned to what their neighborhood needed. What looked, perhaps to the world, like a delay was instead a reliance on God's timing. As a controversial speaker, an event, an organization that had come to one community, And it was very divisive within the church. Everybody had an opinion. Some were for it, some were against it. And all looked to the pastor and the deacon chair and the leadership and said, we need to take a stand. And we need to declare where we fall out on this. The congregation ultimately dedicated itself to self-control, and they created space for really honest dialogue with each other. They invited community members in. They acknowledged the complexity of all the tension that existed in their community, and they held it all with a lot of grace. And there was controversy. It demanded quick reaction, and the church chose instead patient dialogue over quick pronouncements. Weak, says the world. Real strength in the vulnerability that comes in a time like that. And so what would it be for Yates to exhibit self-control in times like this? It's a question that I can't answer alone, but I continue to direct you to the one place that reminds us of why it's possible. Because I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not talking about some sort of self-actualization and becoming our best selves through some technique. But instead, as a church, our self-control depends entirely on one reality, and that is the crucified and risen Christ. It's because Jesus lived, and because he died, and because he rose again, that we can see the God-given potential in our humanity. And it is the transformational power of the resurrection that allows us the space to believe that transformation is possible, and that risen Christ's presence is available to us today by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is that Holy Spirit that empowers us to bear witness to that new and living hope right here in Durham, or around North America, or around the world. And so I'm not interested so much in emphasizing how we're building some mansion in the sky. But instead, as Peter reminds us, we live in the construction zone. We are the raw materials of God's shaping. And every act of Spirit-led self-control by an individual and by a church is another brick in the remarkable work that will finally come clear to us at that time that Peter points us to in the future, when God finally gets everything God wants out of this world. And so it's not going to be in our dramatic displays. Like Jesus, our self-control is going to be made known in humbler and less exuberant ways. Jesus' most powerful demonstrations of self-control are revealed in his powerlessness on the cross. And it is by this power that God transforms entire communities. And so the call for us is to practice, to commit, like that little bonsai artist. Every day, recommit yourself to the shaping that comes in relationship with God by the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. It's not about being perfect performers of all this. It is first and foremost about a faithful partnership with God. And every day we submit all of ourselves and all of our natural impulses again to the Spirit's guidance. We participate in God's transformational work, because the Spirit that enabled Peter's church and those Christians to practice self-control in their challenging times is still moving among us. And every time we choose Spirit-led self-control in our personal decisions, in our congregational life, we are making space for Christ's presence to become real and to show up in us. And so lean into that careful cultivation, not because I have all the answers or because you have all the answers, but because we trust that God's power gives us the collective self-control that can make us into a people, into a community where Christ's love is visible, where Christ's love is tangible, where Christ's love is real. And not for some faraway time, but for this day and for this place and for the lives that you and I are living right now. May it be so. Amen.